you continue to stand, let me just pray. Our Father, we thank you for gathering us together in this place. We've come here today because we're in need of you. We need your word which brings life. We ask that you bring us to life today. So give us ears to hear and soft hearts to receive what you have for us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Well, what a couple of weeks we've had. A friend of mine recently confessed to becoming a newsaholic. Perhaps you can relate to that. I certainly can. Of course, the big news item has been the transfer of power in the United States. Who could miss it? You hear people talking everywhere, in coffee shops, around kitchen tables, on social media, in subways. We live in Canada, but it's difficult to look away, partly because the stakes seem to be so high. For many, there's worry, anger, confusion, which has led to protest, I think quite rightly. For others, there's a sense of relief and cautious optimism, a chance for a reset. Whatever the case, we've never seen anything quite like this, and no one is sure where it's all going, which is troubling when we realize how fragile our world is. And it is fragile. We learned this again last week with the shooting in Sainte-Foy, Quebec. There's no ambiguity here. This was devastating and has brought in a time of grieving across the country. There have been expressions of solidarity with our Muslim friends. And some of us in our community have been involved in prayer vigils across the city. Still, there are lingering questions. How are we to understand this kind of evil? Is it the random act of a crazy person? Or is it the sign of something deeper? Of hidden, unresolved conflict, ethnic and religious conflict, even here in Canada. It can be difficult to know what to think or how to act in times like these. Truth, justice, compassion, freedom, security, these all seem to be on the line. And there are strong social and political currents leading one way or the other, with pressure to be involved, to show where we truly stand. Who are our friends? Who are our enemies? What are we for? What are we against? These are the questions that crowd in on us almost daily. Over the last week, I've been carrying a conversation on with Oscar Romero. Now, some of us will know that Romero was a Roman Catholic priest in El Salvador during the 1960s and 1970s who walked with the poor and spoke out against social injustice. He was eventually martyred for his faith. I've been reading through some of his sermons and radio addresses this week and reflecting. Why Romero? I don't know exactly. When I heard about his story, I was intrigued. Here we have a traditional churchman interested in political reform, a conservative theologian with a social ethic. That's really interesting. Beyond that, though, I've been wondering how to discern the times and to be actively involved as a follower of Jesus. Romero devoted himself to this at a time when everyone was calling for revolution. He was deeply acquainted with the troubles in his country, and he dedicated his life to standing with the most vulnerable. But he refused to sign on to any particular movement. It wasn't for lack of, failure of nerve, as if he lacked conviction. He just wanted to keep on track with his primary calling as a person of faith. And it wasn't easy. He was often misunderstood. "It's amusing," he wrote close to the end of his life. "This week I received accusations from both extremes, from the right that I am a communist, from the left that I'm joining the right." Amusing. I don't know. I would find that, I think, a little distressing. Have you ever felt the pressure to take sides in a time of crisis, to back the party, to join the movement? It's really easy to feel like you're compromising if you don't, like you're failing to do what's necessary to take action. But Romero didn't look at it like that. "I'm not with the right or the left," he said. "I am trying to be faithful to the word that the Lord bids me preach, to the message that cannot change." That's a remarkable thing to say for someone so committed to social and political reform. It sounds like the pious talk of a complacent churchgoer. But Romero wasn't a wait-and-see kind of guy. Far from it. At times, he was mistaken for an upstart revolutionary. It's just that he was looking to live in response to God's way, as it is revealed in Jesus Christ. This is why we've gathered here this morning. It's why we gather every Sunday, really, which can be hard to remember in the push and pull of difficult times. We're here to open ourselves to God's way, to let His gospel be leading for us, and to discern prayerfully how we can be involved in that. So let's follow Romero's example and do just that. We're continuing on with our study in the Gospel of Matthew, specifically with the opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. Last week, Julie led us off by unpacking the Beatitudes, these strange blessings and promises declared over the most unlikely people, those who are humble, who grieve, who long for justice to be done, the merciful, the pure in heart, peacemakers, and the persecuted. Today, we go a little further with Jesus' teaching, so we can turn there maybe together. It's page 982 in your Bibles. We might have to share around a little bit. I think that it would be helpful to hear it again, so I'm going to read. Maybe we can follow along. Page 982. 892. I'm terrible with numbers, really, when it comes down to it. 892. Beginning at verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." There's lots going on in this passage, and we don't have time to unpack it all. A couple of things stand out to me, though. First is the note of hope that runs all the way through. Maybe you felt this too. Jesus means for his followers to be involved in real life with others. Their identity is bound up with doing good in the world. This is what we see in Jesus' analogy of salt and light. We're the salt of the earth, helping to preserve, to heal, and to cultivate by turns. We're also like a light on a hill, shining in the darkness. This is our priestly vocation in the world. Just like the nation of Israel in the Old Testament were to be a blessing to others and to point people to the one true God, not only by what we say, but also by what we do. This is an amazing vision of life. And it feels kind of exciting to be included in it. At the same time, though, it's a little bit unnerving. Notice the warnings. Maybe those are the things that stood out for you. Jesus highlights the possibility of losing our saltiness and having our light snuffed out. Apparently from lack of concern and neglect. But it's not just that. He also cautions against relaxing the commandments and says that our righteousness is to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. That is shocking. The Pharisees were the professional do-gooders of their day and famous among the people for that. They were the ones who set up all kinds of extra rules to ensure that they'd follow the law to the letter. They wanted to get it right. And to all appearances, they seemed to be doing just that. What is Jesus up to here? On the one hand, we're to keep awake to our responsibilities and to guard against apathy and neglect. On the other hand, we're to have the highest dedication, going above and beyond in our efforts to do good in the world. Here's the question that I have. What in the world does that look like? It sounds incredible, but who among us is capable of living like this, even on our best days? And is Jesus really asking us to become new and improved Pharisees? Is that the goal? More rules and regulations to ensure that justice is finally done? There's no doubt that we're meant to be stirred up by questions like these. Jesus' style of teaching begs for it. It's provocative and unsettling. But it also points to a very different way. Let's remember who Jesus is speaking to in this context. He's not rallying the strong and the powerful to transform the world. He's addressing those who are blessed in their vulnerability and deep need, the poor in spirit rather than the proud, the meek rather than the strong, makers of peace rather than militant activists, people who weep and long for justice rather than those who command and control their way to a better world. We learned last week the reason for God's blessing in the Beatitudes. It's simply this: God is close to those who have room for them as their king, him as their king. And he is free to move among them since they are not preoccupied with building their own kingdoms. What we learn this week is that these same people are the ones God uses to do good in the world and to point people to himself. Again, not from a position of privilege and power, but in humble response to God's kingdom coming, with a readiness to receive and take part in what can only be given. Somehow God means to work through our spiritual poverty, our straining for true justice, and our forbearing efforts to make peace and to practice mercy, as we trust him with everything as our King. Let's also remember that this community is a people who are learning to repent. This was the message that Jesus began at the very start of his ministry, as he stood in solidarity with those called into baptism. The poor in spirit, the meek, the merciful, they have no pretension about their capacity to do good from themselves. They know all too well that they fall short. It's one of the reasons why they long for righteousness rather than presume to have it in hand. Instead, they are a people turning to God in his mercy and trusting him to provide what they need. And they are learning to take part in what the law requires at its core, now fully embodied in Jesus: love of God and love of neighbor. This is a different way. Still, what does it look like? How do we go about this in our own time? Well, we could probably answer that in a variety of ways. I think there are many in this congregation who who are living examples for us. Let me suggest this. In our efforts to do good, let's make sure to privilege those who are vulnerable and live in greatest need. Why would we do that? Well, there are obvious practical reasons, but the simple answer is because God does. This is what we learn from our reading in Isaiah today. The hungry, the homeless, the wanderers, the oppressed, they are the special object of God's care and concern, and we are called to share in that. It's also about our worship. Standing with the poor and serving those on the margins is partly how we turn to God and open ourselves to Him and His mercy. Listen to Romero. All of us, if we really want to know the meaning of faith and confidence in God, must become poor, or at least make the cause of the poor our only inner motivation. That is when one begins to experience faith and conversion. When one has the heart for the poor, when one knows that financial capital, political influence, and power are worthless, and that without God, we are nothing. To feel that need of God is faith and conversion. This is really important for us, I think, for people like us. Let me also say this, and here I'll close. Regardless of our ethical outlook, or how we spend our time and energy, let's guard against contempt in our efforts to be salt and light in the world. This is the temptation of those who enjoy a good measure of power and influence. Too easily, we can devote ourselves to doing good while forgetting to walk humbly. You'll remember the prayer of the Pharisee, "Thank God I'm not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector." We rightly cringe at that prayer. But it's easy to take up a similar one without even realizing it. Thank God I'm not like that religious bigot who's on the wrong side of history. Thank God I'm not like that self-righteous liberal with his moral grandstanding. As followers of Jesus, our prayer always needs to be the prayer of the publican. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. This is salt. This is light. And it's how we find ourselves sharing amazingly in God's kingdom coming. May it be so. Amen.